Let's pray. Father, thank you for the new day. Thank you that we could sing a new song in this new day because Christ has come and he has risen. He is our salvation. Thank you for setting aside this day where we can remember you and acknowledge you as the true and living God. And we can remember who we are, creatures made in your image and fallen into sin, but saved by sovereign grace. Oh Lord, help us to delight in this grace today as we study what your word says about our effectual calling into union with Christ. Help us to be teachable and submit ourselves to your authoritative scriptures and to handle your word wisely as the Spirit enables. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this morning we are finishing chapter 10 of the Westminster Confession of Faith on effectual calling. And just to review, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but let's go back to section 1 and understand the subject and nature of effectual calling. Before I read section 1, 1 Corinthians 1:9 on your handout. That's a key verse. It's a key verse. If you want just a verse to remember effectual calling by, it's 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God there implied is God the Father, and he effectually calls us through a supernatural work of the Spirit into union and communion with Jesus Christ crucified and raised. And the confession, section 1, wants to give a full description of this wonderful supernatural work. So let me read it again for us. All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. And then I have a little ellipsis there. He says, he renews our wills, he enlightens our mind, he convinces us of our sin and misery. He does all these internal things by the Spirit, effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Here's the mystery. Yet so, as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. That final line reminds us that we remain willing creatures. As chapter 9 puts it, we retain that natural liberty, that human agency, that feature of our will where we choose what we most desire. Only in our effectual calling we've been awakened to the desirability of Christ. So we come most willingly, being made willing by the grace of God. Jesus says, all whom the Father has given to me will come to me. Not by coercion, but by effectual calling, by the regeneration and renewal of the heart that was once dead in sin. And notice it says, how does God do this? He does this by his word and spirit. The word goes out, the word of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. There's an external call that hits everybody's ears. But as that word goes out, the Holy Spirit, like arrows from a bow, shoots that word into the hearts of people in a deeper way so as to pierce the heart and enliven them in union with Christ. God does this to all whom he chooses. The text says, all those whom God hath predestinated unto life, those upon whom he has set his love and electing grace for the glory of his own name. Okay, let's move on to section 2 here. Section 2 refers to it drives home the unconditional character of this call. And if we don't get this, we won't really grasp the sheer grace of God in applying to us the fruits of Christ's work. I'll read section 2 here. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone. not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until, being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. Okay. We are passive until we are quickened and renewed and enabled to answer this call, and we will inevitably, irresistibly answer the call, to use the language of section 1, having been made willing by the grace of God. So far, at a minimum, we see the sovereign grace of God in our salvation in at least two ways. And as I mention these two ways, I want you to think about the theology of the Bible kind of like a web. Everything is connected to everything else. Mysteries abound. We cannot penetrate the depths of the mysteries of God revealed in the Bible, but the theology of the Bible, the teaching of the Bible under big categories, it's all related to one another. So it's not like you can just say, well, I'm going to take a doctrine of God from over here, and I'm going to sort of ram it up against a view of salvation over here. No, our doctrine of God and as infinite, eternal, and unchangeable as ordaining whatsoever comes to pass is seamlessly harmonized with the Bible's teaching on the sovereignty of God in salvation. Who God is and how he saves relate to one another. So when we think about the sovereignty of God's grace in, we might say, in effectual calling, one way we can get at that is to recognize what the Bible says about total depravity, about our sinful state outside of Christ. Now, we've already covered a little bit of the fallenness of man in chapter 6 of the Confession, but let me just remind you that the word total here, in total depravity, does not mean that human beings are as bad as they could possibly be. Total depravity means we are fallen in every aspect of our being. We are sinful in thought and will and our emotions, and we have no spiritual sensitivity to the things of God. That's what Ephesians 2 says when it says, you were dead in the sins and transgressions in which you once walked. Comprehensive corruption is another way to describe total depravity. And you can see that if this is true, if we are spiritually dead outside of Christ to the things of God, then the only way we're going to be saved is through a unilateral work of the Holy Spirit to make us alive. And that's what effectual calling is. So total depravity sets the stage for the sovereign grace of God in our effectual calling. They're connected to one another. A second thing we could say, and I put Romans 3 here, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. A second thing we could say is, without doing a deep dive on it, the Bible's teaching on eternal election, how God has set his saving love upon a people before the foundation of the world, how he has determined to save a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. He's not just sovereign in the moment of effectual calling, but this work has an eternal plan in back of it. Right? God knows those dead sinners in whose hearts he's going to do this work. So it dovetails with the Bible's teaching about election. And here I put 2 Timothy 1:9. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And we looked at that text a couple of weeks ago, and I said this has in view the eternal plan of God. That's the sense in which he gave us his grace before the ages began. He planned before the ages began to save us. And we contrasted this entire Reformation system of salvation with the Arminian notion of what kind of grace? Does anybody remember? What's the Arminian teaching on grace? Prevenient grace. Prevenient grace. Does anybody remember what prevenient grace is or what it allegedly does? What is prevenient grace? It is grace given to everybody, but what does it do? Prevenient, I'll give you a hint. It means, prevenient means coming before. Yes, it does. Okay. Leaves what to the individual? I think it's fair to say that the doctrine of prevenient grace, which is different from what I'm saying here, is that grace that God gives to dead sinners to make them able and willing, able to say yes or no to the offer of the gospel. So prevenient grace lifts you out of this problem and puts you in a position of determining, that's the key word, whether you're going to be saved or not. So that when the gospel comes to you, you've been a recipient of this coming before grace, because it comes before your decision, but you are now in an elevated position to either cooperate with the offer of the gospel or resist the offer of the gospel. And we said a couple weeks ago that on this account, this Arminian account, which is an in-house Christian, you know, we're not saying people who hold to this view are not believers, but it does present a very different understanding of salvation, because the final determiner, and this is so clarifying, the final determiner of whether someone is saved or not is the person themselves. Whereas on the Reformed understanding, the final determiner is God. I am not saying that this has no place for human willing and human agency. I'm simply saying that that human agency and human willing has to be completely enabled by God through effectual calling. And when God does effectually call someone into Christ, they will believe on Jesus, so that it is all of God's grace. Okay. As we move to sections 3 and 4, which finishes out chapter 10, I think we have one more reason to exalt the sovereignty of God's grace in salvation. I say here, section 3 deals with the calling of elect infants and other incapables. That's the language of this section. We move in this section to deal with those cases of people who are helpless to lift a finger to hear and understand the word. Now, in a sense, this is all of us. We are all by nature helpless to respond positively to the offer of the gospel. But there's a special sense in which some are not even cognitively able to process the external call of the gospel. And section 1 said that's the ordinary way that God does this work of effectual calling. He does it by His Word and Spirit. He does it by sending out that external call. So the question arises, what about people who cannot even process or even hear the external call of the gospel? Are they hopelessly lost? Can God save them? And the answer is, yes, He can. Nothing can stop God from saving all whom He will. Let's take the case of infants who die in infancy. particularly in the 17th century, when the infant mortality rate was much higher than it is today, though it still happens today. We know this. What about infants who die? Section 3. Let me read it for us. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Okay. Let's think about this together. I have a few lines of support here. First, let me remind you about God's providence. God's providence. How does he do things through human history? Section 3 of chapter 5 is about God's providence, and it says, God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. So God usually uses secondary means. He could just speak and have a tree pop into existence, but he uses sunlight and rain and soil to make the trees grow. But he's free to work without means. He doesn't have to use doctors and nurses and medicine to heal, but he often does. He can work above means. Above means means that he uses ordinary means, but he produces an effect that goes way beyond what those ordinary means could otherwise do. An example that's given in the confession is Abraham and Sarah having a child in their old age. Normal means, but extraordinary result. But he's also able to use to work against means. Everything in the natural order would seem to contravene what God does, but when he accomplishes miracles, when Jesus turns water into wine, when he makes a lame man walk, he's working against the ordinary mode of his providence. This is what happens when God effectually calls elect infants who die in infancy. And we have biblical texts that point to God's doing this wonderful work. First, John the Baptist is in the womb of his mother Elizabeth. And you remember when Mary comes to visit her and she crosses the threshold and John the Baptist starts doing cartwheels in her womb. And Elizabeth is given this spirit-wrought interpretation of her leaping baby. And she says, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Already in the womb, John the Baptist was extolling the glory of the incarnate Christ when he was in the womb. Jeremiah, beginning of Jeremiah, God says to him, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Okay, this verse is more directly about God setting Jeremiah apart as a prophet, but it's very close to effectual calling. God knows him. He loves him. He set him apart. He appointed him for this great work in the womb. And then Acts 2 at Pentecost, Peter says, "The promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And the implication is there, God can call anyone. Okay, there is an attempt in the Reformed world, speaking of Aaron's sermon today about like not quarreling over opinions here, there are different views in the Reformed world on the scope of God's dealings with infants who die. And there are some in the Reformed world who say that God does this, he effectually calls all infants who die in infancy. Among names you might recognize, Charles Hodge, one of the greatest old Princeton professors, had this view. B.B. Warfield, who came after him, also held this view. Charles Spurgeon held this view. These are heavyweights who look at the scriptures and they say, okay, God saves every infant that dies in infancy. There's others in the Reformed tradition who do not dispute God's power to save all infants who die in infancy, but they are concerned to say what they believe the scripture explicitly teaches and no more. So they're not saying God doesn't do this, but they are only willing to affirm with clear confidence in their minds that the infants of believers who are born within the circle of the covenant community are heirs of God's special promises. So I put the canons of Dort here. Canons of Dort, remember, were responding to Arminian theology, and they come before the Westminster Confession of Faith. The canons of Dort are 1618, 1619. Westminster Confession was in the 1640s. Here's what the canons of Dort say. Since we are to judge the will of God from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace, in which they, together with the parents, are comprehended, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleases God to call out of this life in their infancy. Okay, look back to section 3 of the confession. What is the confession's view? How much does it say, and how much does it not say? The canons of Dort and the confession are actually slightly different. Because the Westminster Confession does not only address infants of believing parents, it simply mentions elect infants. That is, conceivably, infants of believers and non-believers. I need to be very careful to say that the Westminster Confession of Faith does not affirm the idea of non-elect infants. It's simply silent on the issue. Again, the confession wants to say only what they can affirm from the scriptures with clear confidence. Yeah, Alan?
Any examples of a baby in the womb being chosen that didn't come from the same parents?
In the scriptures?
Besides Luke and Jeremiah, besides John.
I would have to think about that.
Isaac and Esau.
Yes, he's asking, is there a case of an infant of somebody outside the covenant community who is clearly identified as an heir of the promises of God, saving promises of God? None come to mind right now, but let me think about that.
But that's one that does say one was elect
and one was not. True. Well, what the confession says about elect infants and God's sovereignty to regenerate the heart, even though they do not hear the outward call of God in the gospel, is also true, according to section 3, for people whose mental faculties are either diminished or so distorted because of the fall that they cannot understand God's word and offer a clear profession of faith. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Okay, I have a number of questions here that maybe we can get a little discussion going here. I say, how might we sometimes emphasize age and ability over the power of God's call? Age and ability. What I'm getting at here is, in our Reformed world, we really value right theology, right? We even have theological buzzwords. Buzzwords that I love, by the way. Justification, as Aaron said, sanctification, glorification. Do you know what I'm getting at in this? How might we emphasize age and ability over the power of God's call? Okay, that might be a positive way we emphasize age and ability. Absolutely. And I don't, whatever I'm saying here, I don't want to minimize the importance of a credible profession of faith. That's exactly right, Libby. We absolutely don't want to be cavalier and say, okay, just because this two-year-old cannot articulate their faith, then we can welcome the two-year-old to the Lord's table. No, the Bible says other things about being very, very careful about making sure somebody has a level of spiritual maturity before coming to the Lord's table. But what else can we say about the two-year-old on the other side? While we're careful not to just say, hey, come on through to the table, what else can we say about the two-year-old maybe?
They're going to believe what they're being taught.
The Lord can do a mighty work in their heart at a very young age. And sometimes a profession of faith is very simple and basic. I love Jesus. Right? So I think in our Reformed world, we shouldn't just think that the gospel is for very smart grown-ups. That's what I'm getting at.
How does that relate to communion?
I think the answer is, no, brother, I think the answer is wisdom, right? We've got to manage the Bible's teaching about credible profession of faith, but we shouldn't make that credible profession of faith so sophisticated that only, you know, somebody who's done an exhaustive study of the Westminster Confession of Faith can actually give that profession of faith. Churches might fall out differently on how they do that, and we've got to think about the peace and purity of the church, and there's more to say about what's a ordinary routine about raising children toward partaking in the Lord's Supper and toward giving a profession of faith. Sometimes it's helpful to have a standard class where you hit 12 and you kind of go through that. The stakes are high. The stakes are high. I hear you. I hear you. All right. How about letter C? I'm looking at the time here. How does this give hope to grieving Christians? Particularly, think about the Arminian doctrine of prevenient grace. How does this relate to the very tragic cases of infants dying in infancy?
So, I have a niece who's in heaven who never developed in the womb, and that became an amazing pregnancy where she was in the womb, very visible in all these pictures, and I would absolutely say that gave comfort and hope to our family, knowing that she would be in heaven with her grandfather.
Yeah, thank you. Okay, remember the doctrine of prevenient grace says it puts you in a position to either willingly cooperate or resist the offer of the gospel. It seems to me that the doctrine of prevenient grace presupposes a level of maturity and cognitive ability to either say yes or no. And if this is the way that God saves, then it at least diminishes the hope of grieving Christian parents whose child presumably would not be in a position to either cognitively, willingly cooperate or resist the gospel call as a recipient of prevenient grace. But if salvation is of God, and if there are no barriers, even an infant tragically dying in their earliest days, if there's no barrier to the sovereign grace of God in his effectual calling, then we can have great hope. We can have great hope. Okay, letter D. We've talked about difficult cases where God doesn't use his normal way of effectual calling. But what's the same? What's the same in these difficult cases? The same in difficult cases and in your standard covenant child growing up to know the Lord, professing faith. It's God's work, right? It's the sovereign work of God. What's the ground of the salvation of the infant, the elect infant who dies in infancy and the adult who makes a profession of faith after years of discipleship. It's the same foundation. It is Christ crucified and raised. He's the same Savior. For the adult who makes a profession of faith with clear theological, you know, profession, and the child who stumbles through a real profession of faith, and the infant who never makes a profession of faith at all, who is elect by God. Wow. Okay, maybe we can read this section very quickly. Others, not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come into Christ and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men, not professing the Christian religion, be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature, that is, human reason, and the laws of that religion they do profess, and to assert and maintain that they may is very pernicious and to be detested. Okay, having said the sovereignty of God in effectual calling, even for very challenging cases, the last section says it always is by Christ. And ordinarily, it is always through profession of faith in Christ. And it makes two claims here. Number one, somebody can be in the circle of the community of the covenant community and experience all kinds of common operations of the Spirit. What might those be? What are some benefits of being part of a church, even sitting under the preaching of the Word, that somebody can really experience in their lives, but they actually never come to faith? Community, fellowship. They might even experience some conviction of sin. They might enjoy something. Hebrews 6 says, tasting the powers of the age to come. Like, they might even be in awe of heavenly things. They might even be convinced that Jesus is God. But they've never trusted Him. They've never put their life, they've never fled to the mercy seat and entrusted their eternal destiny to Christ. That's what section 4 is saying is possible. And then it also says, much less, if that's true of people in the community, the covenant community, much less can those outside the covenant community who profess a different religion, even if they are super upstanding people, the most upstanding Muslim, the most upstanding Hindu, none of that can save, is what the confession is saying. And to teach that it can, it says, is very pernicious and to be detested. Why? Why is it very pernicious and to be detested to say that the upstanding Muslim, who's a really good Muslim, can be saved apart from Christ?
Jesus doesn't say that.
It explicitly contradicts the teaching of Christ. He says, no one can come to me. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Right? It denies the explicit teaching in Acts, where the disciples say, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. Some of you may know, I see the time, that Pope Francis was recently in Singapore, and he said this. I'm reading from an article from a Commonweal magazine. He says, all religions are paths to God, Francis told a group of young people. There is only one God, and religions are like languages, paths to reach God. Some Sikh, some Muslim, some Hindu, some Christian. And then the article goes on, some prominent conservatives have reacted with scorn, writing in First Things, Archbishop Emeritus of Philadelphia Charles Chaput reminded the Pope that, quote, Christians hold that Jesus alone is the path to God. On X, former Bishop Joseph Strickland went a step further. Quote, please pray for Pope Francis to clearly state that Jesus Christ is the only way. And then others came back, and I wish we had more time to talk about this because contemporary Roman Catholicism is very fascinating. The article, which I think is more of a progressive Christian kind of magazine, it says, the foundations for Francis's approach, however, were laid at the Second Vatican Council. This was a council of Roman Catholic Church in the 1960s. The quote, the Catholic Church, it's quoting from a 1965 declaration called Nostra Aetate, which means in our time. This council in the 60s was meant to update the Roman Catholic Church and to speak in a more modern way. And there was a declaration that gave sort of an updated, evolved doctrine on the relationship between Roman Catholicism and other religions. And it said this, the Catholic Church rejects nothing that is true and holy in other religions. She regards with sincere reverence those ways of conduct and of life, those precepts and teaching, which though differing in many aspects from the ones she holds and sets forth, nonetheless often reflect a ray of that truth which enlightens all men. So much to say about this. Sorry to be rushing through it right here at the end. But suffice it to say, can we be thankful for like formal truths in other religions that might lead someone to live a more upstanding life in society than they otherwise would? I think yes. But that is a far cry from saying, as Pope Francis did, all religions are paths to God. That is not true. That is not true. So might I join my Muslim friend in sort of traditional, like trying to stand for traditional marriage or might, you know, or against abortion or something like that? Yes. But I would never want to communicate that we are both saved walking different paths to God. So post-Vatican II Roman Catholicism just throws a heap of fog on this, more than fog. And Pope Francis has become a master of ambiguity in our day. And he's able to use this sort of post-Vatican II language to really say some controversial things intentionally, I'm convinced at this point. Okay, sorry to rush it through. We were a little bit late to start. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to consider question E on your handout. I want you to go back through the confession and ask yourself, to me, what has been refreshing, helpful, and perhaps what has been challenging? What's difficult about the Bible's teaching and the confession's teaching on effectual calling? And as I say here, and I got this from a study guide, written by Emily Van Dixhorn. As you close your study, consider giving thanks to God for areas of increased clarity and pray for faithfulness to the challenging truths herein. I hope we can have more discussion next week. Let me close this in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your sovereign grace, not only in sending Christ and his death and resurrection, but also applying Christ to us. Help us, Lord, to be teachable students of the Word of God. Help us to be clear in our convictions and loving in the ways that we express them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.